This year is the 150th anniversary of the publication of Chopin's solo piano piece, Nocturne in C sharp minor. It was posthumously published in 1875, which was 20 years after the Polish composer's death. And you would recognize it. It's quite popular and very beautiful, and it's prominent in Polish history. As the Nazis closed in on Warsaw in the fall of 1939, it was the last song that was played on Polish radio before the bombs started dropping. And the man on the piano that day was Władysław Szpilman. But that's not the last time Nocturne in C-sharp minor was played in Warsaw by Szpilman. He did it another time under much different circumstances. And that story is the perfect setup for today's scripture passage. Władysław Szpilman was born in the Kingdom of Poland on December 5th, 1911. As a youngster, Szpilman showed promise on the piano. So in 1931, he enrolled in the prestigious Academy of Arts in Berlin. But as Adolf Hitler rose to power, it became quite clear that Jews were not welcome in Germany any longer. So Szpilman returned to Warsaw, where he quickly rose to celebrity status as a composer and pianist. And he became quite famous for playing classical pieces on Polish radio. But as it turned out, no place was safe for the Jews in Europe, as Nazis easily overwhelmed the Poles and went on to confine the Jews in the Warsaw ghetto. Thanks to his connections, Szpilman was initially able to find work playing the piano in cafes frequented by Nazi officers occupying Warsaw. But it wasn't long until his entire family was deported to the death camp in Treblinka. Sadly, none of them survived, but Szpilman was recognized by a guard before boarding the train and pulled out of line, and this saved his life. Szpilman worked odd jobs in the ghetto and even helped secure weapons for the ill-fated Jewish resistance uprising in the spring of 1943. That didn't end well. The Jews who weren't killed were deported, and Warsaw, after that, was turned into a post-apocalyptic hellscape. But Szpilman survived by hiding himself in burned-out buildings in Warsaw. He was cold, hungry, emaciated, and his clothing was in tatters. And in the winter of 1945, he was finally discovered by a Nazi officer named Wilhelm Hosenfeld. And Szpilman thought it was finally curtains for him as he was interrogated by Hosenfeld. The officer asked Szpilman about his job before the war, and Szpilman told him that he had been a pianist. But Hosenfeld was skeptical. And lucky for them, there was a dusty old out-of-tune piano in a building nearby, so Hosenfeld demanded that Szpilman play something. Well, Szpilman sat down and played Chopin's Nocturne in C-sharp minor, the same song he had performed just before Polish radio went silent. So Hosenfeld couldn't tell that Szpilman was a famous pianist by looking at him. Szpilman looked like all the other ghosts who were skulking around the burned-out city. But he could sure recognize the talent when he heard it. So Hosenfeld gave Szpilman food and supplies and even checked in on him from time to time. As it turned out, Hosenfeld had come to detest the Nazi treatment of Jews in Poland, and he would later be honored in Israel as one of the righteous among the nations. Unfortunately, Wilhelm Hosenfeld went on to die in a Soviet prison camp in 1952, but Szpilman survived the war and went on to live a long, prosperous life in Poland until his death on July 6, 2000. And if this sounds familiar, that's because the Polish director Roman Polanski turned Szpilman's story into an Academy Award-winning film in 2002 called The Pianist, starring Adrian Brody. But here's the point. During his time in exile, no one recognized the famed pianist Władysław Szpilman. He was ragged and starved beyond recognition. It wasn't until he did what only he could do that Wilhelm Hosenfeld saw him for who he really was. When Szpilman played the piano, Hosenfeld felt a burning in his heart, and he finally realized that he was in the presence of greatness. Władysław Szpilman was the pianist. But how many times have we been in the presence of greatness and failed to recognize it? It took the music to awaken recognition, just in the same way it takes something divine to awaken ours to the presence of greatness. And that's exactly what happened to the two disciples in today's scripture passage. The resurrected Jesus stood among them. He walked with them. He talked with them. Yet they missed it because they ignored the one signal that always reveals God's presence, which was the insatiable burning in their hearts. They failed to make that connection, and it prolonged their anxiety and their despair. But not us. Not today. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35 today. And if you don't have a Bible, there's always one on the shelf in the pew in front of you. You pull that out and turn to page 885. If you'd like to use one of our Bibles, page 885 is Luke 24. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code in the worksheet in the bulletin, and that will take you to your phone to Luke 24. We've been in this middle of the series called Sunday Dinner. What we've been doing is we've been going through the Gospels and looking at every time Jesus shared a meal with someone. It showed us the importance of food and fellowship. And also we've learned some great principles for living during these meal times. There's been about 12 of them. And we've learned that one meal with Jesus can really change your life. And it certainly changed the life of the two disciples in today's passage. They saw the resurrected Jesus. They even ate with them. But until they allowed themselves to truly feel the burning in their hearts, Jesus remained elusive to them. They were in the presence of greatness, yet they failed to recognize it. And until they acknowledged it, their happiness, peace, and purpose were deferred. But for us, the wait is over. Today is the day we feel the burn. So let's look at Luke 24. And we're going to start in verse 13. And the passage is a little lengthy, but it's important for us to get the entire story. So let's dig in. Luke 24, verse 13. It says, that very day, two of them, or two disciples of Jesus, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, those things being the death and resurrection of Jesus. While they were discussing and talking together, Jesus himself drew near and went to them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as we walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, O slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near the village to which they were staying. Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked to us on the road, while he opened scriptures to us? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11, the disciples, those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So this story happened on the very day of the resurrection. It was the afternoon. Everyone had been in town to celebrate the Passover holiday in Jerusalem. But now the holiday was over, and it was time for everyone to go back home and get back to work. But this had been no ordinary Passover. The celebration had been overshadowed by the spectacle of Jesus' death at the hands of the religious establishment. Notice that these two disciples put the blame squarely on our chief priests and rulers. The Romans, who actually crucified Jesus, such as Pilate, were almost given a pass. They didn't know any better. Barbaric behavior was expected from them. But the religious elite who had handed Jesus over to them were guilty of the greater crime because he was their savior. But instead, they were jealous of Jesus. So they made up accusations in order to convince the Romans to kill him. And these two disciples were absolutely crushed over it because they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah who would save them all. But he was killed. No revolution had come. So now they could only conclude that Jesus was a prophet, mighty indeed in word, who had been murdered like the other Old Testament prophets, rather than the Savior. And because God hadn't done what they had expected him to do, they were disillusioned. Have you ever been there? But then something crazy happened. Rumors started flying that some women who had visited Jesus' tomb couldn't find his body. They had claimed to see a vision of angels who said that he was alive. But what were these two disciples supposed to do with that information? It's almost unbelievable. Well, Jesus told them, in this passage, they were supposed to believe it. They were supposed to believe the ancient scriptures that had predicted a Savior would come, who would suffer many things and even die, but would then be resurrected. For instance, God had said this about the Messiah's death to the prophet Isaiah centuries before Jesus. The prophet said, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the Messiah, was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." He also said this, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercessions for the transgressors." Those are very interesting prophecies, isn't it? And the psalmist foresaw the Messiah's resurrection long before he came. In Psalm 16:10, he wrote, "For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to see decay or rot in the grave." And the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament summed up how we can identify with the Messiah's death and resurrection. He wrote, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up." So these are just a few of the things the Old Testament had to say about the Messiah before it happened, which was obviously and clearly fulfilled by Jesus. You see, Jesus' death wasn't just an example of how we should lay down our lives for one another. Thousands of years of Jewish oral history and written history had looked forward to a Savior who would come. And he would come for a specific purpose. God knew that we could never save ourselves, and he refused to put us through an endless loop of trying to reform ourselves, only to inevitably fail. Nor did he want us to constantly wonder if we had done enough good works to make up for our bad works. So God did it all himself. He sent his son to live the perfect life we couldn't live. Jesus did all the work for us. God saw Jesus as our representative. In other words, as the prophet said, he was numbered with transgressors like us. Then Jesus died on the cross and bore the sin of many, the prophet said. He was pierced for our transgressions. And finally, he rose again 3 days later to prove everything he said was true. But don't take my word for it. Hundreds of people saw Jesus alive again after the resurrection. They testified to it, and many of them gave their lives to spread that message. So God did all the work to save us. We simply trust him to give it to us, salvation. As Jesus himself promised, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And that's why we call the gospel good news. You simply receive salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, and a relationship with God as a free gift. Apostle Paul said, "For the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Doesn't that sound better than religious moralism? That's our God. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jewish Messiah, who's for everyone, Jew and non-Jew. So the resurrected Jesus spent that entire afternoon on that road explaining these things to these two disciples. And it caused their hearts to burn within them, it says. Maybe this resurrection was real that they had heard about. Maybe the Savior really had to die according to God's story. Maybe it had all been planned out before the beginning of time. And maybe they were witnesses, these two disciples, to the greatest moment in history. So they finally made it home and they begged the stranger to stay and eat with them, to which he agreed. Notice that Jesus doesn't force his way in. Jesus never forces anything. They had to invite him in. And they shared a meal together. But as he broke the bread, their eyes were opened. It reminds me of when Waldschwaff Spielmann played the piano for Wilhelm Hosenfeld. See, no one could break bread like Jesus. And Jesus was always breaking bread with people. Look at this passage in Luke 9. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the crowd. Here's another example in Luke 22. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And that sounds a lot like today's passage. It says, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And these two disciples started to recognize Jesus's dinner time pattern that they had probably seen over and over again. Take, consecrate, break, partake. Take, consecrate, break, partake. That's the Jesus way. You see, Jesus ate with people all the time. He didn't eat alone. And so we too should be eating with people all the time. Isn't that what we've learned over the course of this series of messages? There's nothing more significant and personal than breaking bread with someone. So like if I spend the whole day in my office alone, it's kind of a waste of a day, no matter how much work I get done, because we all need to be with people, fellowshipping with people, eating with people, because the Jesus life is meant to be shared with others. So what you do, come to the church Thanksgiving dinner that we talked about. Sign up on the sheet out there. Or invite someone to have lunch with you. Or have a family over to your house for dinner. But when these two disciples saw Jesus break that bread, they finally realized they were in the presence of greatness again. They could have been enjoying the Lord's presence the entire day, actually, rather than just arguing and fretting and being sad. So Jesus disappeared as quickly as he appeared to them. But despite the lateness of the hour, they ran back to Jerusalem and told Jesus' remaining 11 disciples about the encounter they had with the risen Lord. Their greatest hopes had been fulfilled. But before Jesus' explanation, these disciples had no idea what the Old Testament had predicted about Jesus. They weren't even sure at that point whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, they didn't even know that it was Jesus who was walking with them. But you know what? They felt the burn. Their hearts knew it, even if they ignored it. Because whether they acknowledged it or not, it was all true. Whether they recognized it or not, the plot of God's story still held. Whether they participated in it or not, the story was still grinding along in the background. And that's our main point from today's passage. If you want to write it down, it's in your bulletin. If you want to fill in the blanks, the main point of today's passage is this: God's story grinds along even when we're blind and wrong. Those disciples were blind, they were wrong. But God's story was still grinding along, whether they recognized it and participated or not. These two disciples couldn't see what was right in front of their faces. Jesus had been there all day. He had been there all along. The kingdom of God was always advancing, whether they recognized it and were sad or not. It's kind of ironic, actually. They wouldn't believe the resurrection unless they saw it. But once they saw it, they didn't recognize it. They didn't understand it, even though scriptures had clearly spoken about all of these things centuries earlier. But whether they were on board or not, the story kept grinding along. It would go on whether they understood it or not. And they didn't understand it. It was all so confusing to them. And to be honest, sometimes I don't understand it either. Sometimes I don't understand what God is doing in my life. Sometimes I sit in my office and I wonder, what is this all about? What am I doing here, really? Sometimes it seems like there is no plan. Everything seems haphazard and chaotic in God's story. And sometimes I don't like the story that's being written. It's not fair. It hurts. Well, these disciples were experiencing all of this with the death of Jesus that they had witnessed. It seemed like an irredeemable loss. It seemed like the story was finished. There was nothing left for them to do but to go home. Yet the app was still running in the background. A computer scientist named Danny Hillis came up with a very interesting idea way back in 1989. What if someone built a clock that ran for 10,000 years? Here's his vision. He said, I want to build a clock that ticks once a year, the century hand advances once every 100 years, and the cuckoo comes out on the millennium. I want the cuckoo to come out every millennium for the next 10,000 years. Okay. So he and a project developer named Stuart Brand founded the Long Now Foundation. And they are building a device known as the Clock of the Long Now. Here's how it's described on the Long Now website. It says, it's an immense mechanical monument installed in a mountain designed to keep accurate time for the next 10 millennia. The 10,000-year clock is hundreds of feet tall, engineered to require minimal maintenance, and powered by mechanical energy harvested from sunlight. So, with the financial backing from Jeff Bezos, the clock is currently under construction in a mountain in the Sierra Diablo Range in Texas. The site was chosen for its remoteness and for its dryness, because the drier the atmosphere, the longer stuff lasts. But why build a clock that lasts for 10,000 years? Well, according to the Long Now Foundation, it's to encourage the human race to think long-term. They said civilization is revving itself into a pathologically short attention span. The trend might be coming from the acceleration of technology, the short horizon perspective of market-driven economics, the next election perspective of democracies, or the distractions of personal multitasking. All are on the increase. Some sort of balancing corrective to the short-sightedness is needed, some mechanism or myth which encourages the long view and the taking of long-term responsibility, where long-term is measured at least in centuries. And so they hope to have the clock finished in the next few years, and they want to make it accessible to visitors. Here's how they're building it. They said the 10,000-year clock is entirely mechanical, made of long-lasting materials, including titanium, ceramics, quartz, sapphire, and stainless steel. Even the most accurate mechanical clocks eventually drift off of the correct time, so the clock synchronizes with the noontime sun. The clock counts oscillations of the pendulum for day-to-day time, sunlight falling on the solar synchronizer to account for long-term drift, and a pre-computed correction to solar time to accommodate for the orbital and rotational changes of the earth. So the clock both stores power from the sun and keeps time from the sun. But the display on the clock won't actually move until a human visitor winds the clock. Then the stored energy will be released and the clock display will catch up with the precise present time. So, why visit the Corn Palace in Mitchellville, South Dakota, when you can go wind up a 10,000-year-old clock? And even if no one visits the clock, it will keep ticking in the background. It will keep time long after its makers are gone. It will quietly mark the passing of centuries while civilizations rise and fall. Most people will never see it, but it will keep ticking away. And it's a reminder that God's story keeps unfolding whether we notice it or not. The narrative is still rolling, even if we don't get it. The plot keeps going, even if you disapprove. Jesus is still working, even if you don't recognize it. As he told Peter in John 13:7, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Jesus never stops working. He never stops grinding, but it's a beautiful grinding. He's always doing the Father's will. He's always implementing his plan, even in the most mundane and difficult circumstances. It may seem like nothing is happening, but the story keeps ticking away. Jesus is with you right now, whether you notice it or not. He is walking with you. It doesn't matter if it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't matter if you can't see him. He is there. He's working in the background, even when you look around and say, "What is going on here?" He's working even when your life is spiraling out of control. He is there even in your deepest disappointments, just as he was for these two disciples. The story just keeps going. We can't possibly see the whole thing, but something is always happening. Even when you get up and go to your mundane job, Jesus is working. Even when you take the kids to school day after day after day, Jesus is walking with you. The wise King Solomon understood this principle in the Old Testament. He wrote, "He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's hearts. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live." You see, we don't write the plot. We may not even understand the story, but that shouldn't keep us from walking and whistling and enjoying the show as we go along. And there's a purpose for everything in your life, because every part, every event is a part of the story. Every person's a character in the story. Now, as we talked about the other day, you're not the main character in the story, but you're a part of the story. And we know that's true, right? Don't you feel the burning in your heart as we talk about it? You can feel God working. You can see the kingdom of God out of the corner of your eye. So what do we do, and how do we join it? This story that's grinding away in the background for centuries and millennia. How can we take advantage of it right now and join the story? Well, let's see what the disciples did in this passage. First of all, they finally recognized that something had come alive inside of them. They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Folks, this is what it feels like when your heart syncs up with the kingdom of God. When you get on the same frequency as God's plan, it burns. When you find the next plot point in God's story, your heart resonates on the same frequency as God's. These two disciples finally felt that, or they allowed themselves to recognize it, and the very next thing they did was adjust their lives to match the frequency. And in their case, the next plot point required them to make the 7-mile trip back to Jerusalem. That's the direction in which the kingdom was rolling for them. So even though they had just got done with a 3-hour walk, they turned around and they did it all over again because they were rejuvenated by the burning. When you are doing God's work, it doesn't feel like work. And these disciples needed to be in Jerusalem with the others. They probably should have never left. And so they adjusted their lives according to the burning, their hearts being on the same frequency as God's. And it didn't matter that they couldn't see Jesus anymore, because they felt him. Their hearts were beating on the same frequency, and they knew exactly what they knew, what they needed to do. They turned around and went back to Jerusalem. And that's our application from today's passage. If you want to write it down, it's in your bulletin. The application is, when you sense the burning, commence the turning. When you sense that burning in your heart, commence the turning in your life. We see this principle all over the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah felt the burning too, and it changed the course of his life. Look what he wrote. "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as if a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. I cannot." Psalmist felt it too. Look what he wrote. Psalm 39, I was mute in silence. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. It's quite simple, really. The Apostle Paul talks about it in the New Testament. He wrote, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. You see, following the Spirit and getting on board with God's story and getting the next plot point, it's not rocket science. You don't need to be super sensitive or spiritually intuitive, because the same fire that burned in the hearts of Jeremiah and David and burned in the hearts of these two disciples, it burns in our hearts as well. You know what this burning feels like, right? I hope you've experienced it. You hear about some need in the church or in the community. Maybe you hear about some work that someone is doing. You come into contact with some person who has an idea, or maybe you see someone who has a need, and deep down you feel something. It resonates in your Jesus gut. So either you ignore it and move on, or you do something about it. You adjust your life to the story that God is writing. And you don't need to do something dramatic necessarily. You just take the next step. You talk to that person. You look into that ministry, and you see the possibilities. Some of you are familiar with our missionaries, Paul and Ellen Swanson. I went to college with Paul and Ellen. And many years ago, completely out of the blue, I got a call from Paul telling me that he's moving his family to Papua New Guinea, of all places, to live among those folks and bless them and share the gospel. Now, that's something, right? I mean, I knew people did crazy, selfless stuff sometimes, but I had never really known one personally, because Papua New Guinea is shockingly primitive. When we think of a missionary working in the jungles, that's it. And to make a long story short, our church has been supporting this family for many years as they've done this. But I had the opportunity to talk to Paul about his calling to go to Papua New Guinea, how it all came about. Because the story I had been telling myself in my head was that one day, all at once, Paul just said, you know what? We're going to make the sacrifice and move the family to the jungle. But that's not how it happened. He didn't make one dramatic decision. Instead, he heard a missionary talk about the work that was happening there, and he felt a little burn in his heart, just a little. But rather than, you know, taking one big life-changing jump, he just took the next step. He talked to the missionary about the work. And as the burning grew, he took the next step. Then after a series of small steps, they finally pulled the trigger. They felt the burn, and then they made little turns in their lives in response. That's how they found the frequency of God's story. And the next thing they knew, they were following God's next step for the storyline in their lives. They started moving in the same direction as the kingdom of God. Paul felt the burn, and he made the turns as a result. And that's all it takes, whether you go to Papua New Guinea or not. If it's a small burn, take the small step. If it's an overwhelming burn, then take the next big step. That's how you sync up your life with God's long now clock. That's how you join God's story that's been grinding away in the background. You see it out of the corner of your eye. You don't quite know what to do, where to go. You feel the burn, and you make the little turns as you adjust. That's how you join God's story that's been grinding away. Your heart is like a homing beacon. The closer you get to God's work, the louder it hums. And we're not just talking about emotions here. It's deeper than emotions. And I'm sure you've felt this before. But to be honest, the older I get, the less I feel that burn sometimes. Because we all have a tendency to get cynical as we move through life, right? Our emotions dull as we get beat down by life. And it's kind of a defense mechanism. And that's okay. I'm sympathetic to that. I don't want to be as emotional and vulnerable as I was when I was a teenager. But I don't want to smother the burning either with cynicism. I don't want to lose the passion for doing good. Paul wrote, let us not grow weary of doing good. Don't smother that burning. So go easy on the skepticism. Because the fire never really goes out in our heart. It just gets dull sometimes. So make the little turns you need to harmonize with God's plan and God's will and God's kingdom and his story, following the little burning, the buzzing in your heart. Get in step with his long now clock. It's not too late. I don't care how old you are. It's not too late to sync up with God's story. Sometimes it's hard to recognize Jesus and his work right away, but the story keeps moving no matter how confusing. It keeps grinding away whether we see it or not. So all we can do is start turning when we sense that burning, that frequency resonating in our hearts. And when your heart starts to burn within you, don't ignore it. Feel it. And just follow it. That's Jesus walking beside you. So at all the meals we've seen so far, Jesus was a honored, invited guest. And we pointed that out today. But there was one time he just showed up unannounced. So I'm going to encourage you this week to read Luke 24, 36 through 49, the verses immediately after this passage. And you bring a friend next Sunday as we watch Jesus drop in for an uninvited, for amazing, colossal fish fry. Let's pray. Lord, what a great understanding we can have of you. And Lord, I know that these folks here, sometimes we all get confused, we get disillusioned, we get discouraged by the story that seems to be written for our lives, and we get passive and we smother that burning in our hearts because it's a defense mechanism. But I pray, Lord, that we would resurrect that fire. I pray, Lord, that as we feel the hum in our heart, we would follow it. We would take the next step. That we would sync our lives up with your story that never stops, that's always running. That even this week, we would just take the next small step to increase that burning in our hearts with whatever need that we see. Help us, Lord, to find the plot and to follow it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.